Well, it's certainly good to be able to meet with you this morning. And while Gil was praying, I decided to change something here slightly. I decided to change something here very, very slightly in relationship to our slideshow. And there it is, the change has been made. Sometimes the Lord just impresses, and when the Lord impresses, for whatever reason, it's time to go with it. So, praise the Lord. Our subject today... Oh, I might need to switch that over too. The prophetic rise of Islam. Get my right clicker here. Let's turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, and we're going to read a prophecy that many people have puzzled over, particularly in recent times, and I've heard a number of different interpretations of this particular prophecy. What I want to show you this morning is something that is truly outstanding within this particular chapter. Revelation chapter 9, we have some strange words. The Bible says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power." Now we're going to come back and go through this in detail in just a little while, but I want you to notice here that when you read this prophecy, there are some strange language, there are some strange words there, isn't there? You know, there's locusts, there's smoke, there's a bottomless pit, there's a star falling from heaven. What can all this mean? What can it all be about? You know, the fascinating thing about Revelation chapter 9 and how Revelation chapter 9 deals with two prophecies that are called woe prophecies. Two woes out of three. Of course, the third one comes through in Revelation chapter 11. If you go back in history, this prophecy was one of the most well-known and well-understood prophecies in the entire book of Revelation. In fact, across the board in evangelical and Protestant churches, this prophecy out of all of the book of Revelation was the one on which there was the most agreement. In fact, around about 140 years ago, the noted Bible commentator Alexander Keith made this statement. He says, "There is scarcely so uniform agreement among interpreters concerning any other part of the apocalypse as respecting the application of the fifth and sixth trumpets or the first and second woes. It is so obvious that it can scarcely be misunderstood." And so if we go back 140 years ago, everybody knew what the prophecy was about. We come down to this day and hardly anybody knows what the prophecy is about, and hardly anybody ever studies the prophecy or reads the prophecy or interprets the prophecy. And you ask, well, how can that be? The answer is very simple. Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 warned again and again and again and again, "Watch out that no one deceives you." So we know that at the end of time there's going to be a lot of deception, isn't that so? You go to Revelation chapter 3 and you find the letter to the church in Sardis, which is in the middle of the prophecy of the seven churches, something that we are going to deal with in detail in Project 777. But in this particular letter, the angel, or God, Jesus actually, Jesus warns the church that they have to lose something. What could it be that they were about to lose? Well, we know that they didn't lose their concept of salvation by grace alone. But what they did lose was their principles of prophetic interpretation. And what you find is if you go back around about 100 years, 110 years, thereabouts, you suddenly find a major change taking place within Christianity. Up until this point, Christianity had taken a principled approach to prophetic interpretation. They had studied their Bibles. They had outlined certain principles by which prophecy could be interpreted. And if you stick by those principles, you can only come up with one interpretation. And so there's very little variation of interpretation across Christianity. But it seems that around about this time, suddenly, all the principles got thrown out and interpretation came to be based on imagination. And so people would read something like here, and it would get their imagination going, and they would say, well, it sounds like this, or it sounds like that. And so therefore the prophecy changed. Every couple of years it would change because the technology in the world would change, and the things that people could see would change, and the political situation that was in the world would change. And every time those things changed, the interpretation changed. So what we're going to do this evening is we're going to begin by outlining some principles of prophetic interpretation that have been established for centuries. And on the basis of those principles of interpretation found in Scripture, we're then going to interpret the prophecy that we have before us. The first principle of prophetic interpretation that we're going to look at is the principle of repeat and enlarge. Well established in the book of Daniel. If you go to Daniel, you have, in Daniel chapter 2, you have four metals, don't you? Gold, silver, brass, iron. Then you go down to the feet of iron and clay and the coming of the rock. Go to Daniel chapter 7 and you have four beasts. A lion, a bear, a leopard and a nondescript beast. So you start with four metals, then four beasts. Of course, symbolizing Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece and Rome. Then you come to Daniel chapter 8 and 9. And because Babylon has now disappeared, Babylon is missed out. And the prophecy continues from here. And you have, once again, Medo, Persia, Greece and Rome. Then you go to Daniel 10 through 12 and you have Medo, Persia, Greece and Rome. And so you have repeating the same information again and again and again. The important thing is that when God repeats himself, the extra information is the information that comes down here at the very end, because these are end time apocalyptic prophecies. So God repeats the prophecy, gives more information each time, gives a different perspective on it, and the extra information focuses at the end. Now let me ask you a question. Whereabouts are these prophecies beginning? In whose era are they beginning? Daniel's era. And so during the when Daniel was living in Babylon, they begin in the Babylonian era. Where do they finish? In the end of time, the return of Jesus. So they begin in the era of the prophet, they trace on down through, and they finish with the return of Jesus. Isn't that so? That's how it works. Each one of these, Daniel's era to the end. 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 The interesting thing is that God says, I am the Lord God, I change not. And what you will find in the Bible is that when God establishes a method, he sticks by that method. He doesn't change and wander all over the place, because that would simply be confusion, isn't that so? Now, the principle of repeat and enlarge, as is found in the book of Daniel, is what is called today the historical approach to interpretation of Bible prophecy. And the historical approach to the interpretation of Bible prophecy made the identification of the Antichrist a very, very simple thing. Anybody who read through the prophecies would immediately know who the Antichrist was. The difficulty was that during the Reformation of the great 16th century, across the board, anyone who studied these prophecies was identifying the Roman Catholic Church as the Antichrist. And that, you know, you can go back to the pre-reformers, you can look at all of the reformers. Across the board, they came to exactly the same conclusion. And so, when the Council of Trent was called, in an effort to bring the Protestant evangelical churches back to Rome, one of the things that they recognized that they would have to do is to change the principles of prophetic interpretation, and they changed them from being historical. Now, the historical concept of interpretation simply looks at it like this. Prophecy has been fulfilled in the past, it is being fulfilled in the present, and it will be fulfilled in the future. Past, present, and future. It was entrusted to two Jesuit priests to come up to an alternative interpretation of Bible prophecy, so that the Catholic Church would get off the hook as far as being the Antichrist goes. Those two Jesuit priests were a fellow by the name of Louis de Alcazar and Francisco Ribera, and both of them took opposite approaches to interpretation. Louis de Alcazar published his thesis in about 1604. And he said this, all prophecy was fulfilled during the time of Imperial Rome. In other words, it has nothing to do with the end of time. It has all been fulfilled in the distant past. Now, you can understand, for a Jesuit priest, that solves a lot of problems immediately. The Roman Catholic Church can't be the Antichrist because all of those prophecies of the Antichrist existed long before the Roman Catholic Church came into existence. Francisco Ribera came up with the exact opposite theory. He said, no. It wasn't fulfilled in the distant past. It's all fulfilled in the distant future. He invented a 7-year time period. He placed everything within that 7-year time period and said, there you go, it is all in the distant future. Once again, the Roman Catholic Church can't be the Antichrist because it's in the distant future. And it's interesting how that both of these theories have been used and both of them have found their way into Protestantism, but only in recent years and primarily through the works of people like Tim LaHaye and others who are deeply involved in Freemasonry, etc. And the historical principles of prophetic interpretation have largely disappeared. So now let's take this concept of repeat and enlarge and bring it over to the book of Revelation. Let's look at the first three prophecies of the book of Revelation that simply begin in Revelation chapter 1. And we have Revelation chapter 1, we have the prophecy of the seven churches from 1 through 3. Then we have the prophecy of the seven seals that begins in Revelation chapter 4 and goes through and it ends in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. Then you have the prophecy of the seven trumpets that goes from Revelation chapter 8 verse 2 through to the end of Revelation chapter 11. And I want you to notice here that in each one of these prophecies, seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, each one of these prophecies is introduced by who? By Jesus Christ, isn't that so? And notice, not only is it introduced by Jesus Christ, but he is standing at the introduction of these prophecies in a particular place, isn't that so? Whereabouts is he standing? In the temple. Which part of the temple? Now, we've observed this before during our series that we've been doing, that the temple, the sanctuary, the tabernacle, that is, as it's called, if you look at its furniture, if you look at its services, if you look at the building, is mentioned over 100 times just in the book of Revelation. And once again, here's a place where a lot of people come unstuck in understanding the book of Revelation, because if you don't understand the sanctuary services, you cannot understand the book of Revelation. And if you don't understand the book of Leviticus, you can't understand Revelation. It's as simple as that. A lot of people study Revelation, and they're not looking at Daniel, they're not looking at Leviticus. They haven't got a hope of getting it right. Information that once was all taken for granted, and now has been lost. Okay, so we have, notice we have exactly the same principle here as you find in the book of Daniel. Repeat and enlarge. Jesus is repeating himself, isn't he? There are three pieces of furniture in the holy place. There is the candlesticks, there is the showbread, and there is the altar of incense. Jesus repeats himself, and then he goes through a process of seven. A process of seven, a process of seven. When you go to the prophecy of the seven churches, you find that Jesus here is giving a prophecy about himself in relationship to his church from the time of John down through until the return of Jesus, the second coming. Then you come to the prophecy of the seven seals, and now you have the church in relationship to the state through that same time period. Then you come to the prophecy of the seven trumpets, and you have God in relationship with the state. Prophecy of the seven trumpets is a very fascinating prophecy. You know, you can almost read that prophecy without finding any reference to Jesus or the church. Did you know that? Unlike the prophecies that come before it, until, of course, you come down to the last trumpet, the final trumpet, which is all about the return of Jesus. Okay, so that gives us a little bit of a background here. What we need to do now is to dig into our Bibles and to actually establish what is taking place right here, isn't that so? When it comes to Bible prophecy, three things that are critical to understanding Bible prophecy. Time, place, and the event. If you can get these three things sorted out, what you're going to find, very simply, is that you will be These are like grid references on a map. If you know the time period in which the prophecy begins, if you know the geographical location on the face of the earth where to look, you're a long way ahead of finding out how that prophecy is fulfilled. Isn't that so? Because now you just go to that particular location at that particular time period and see how it fits in. And then, of course, the event. What is the event that is actually taking place? So let's go back to the introduction of the seven trumpets in Revelation chapter 8. And let's spend some time building us a foundation. And I know I'm going to move quickly this morning, so please come and bombard me with questions afterwards. In verse 2, the prophecy of the trumpets begins, and it says, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and an earthquake." Now, immediately we begin into the prophecy, and there is crystal clear evidence that this prophecy cannot begin at the end of time. And you ask, how do you know that this prophecy cannot begin at the end of time? The answer is found right here in verse 3. Whereabouts is the ministry of the sanctuary taking place in verse 3? What part of heaven? Actually, Harley's correct. It's the holy place. It's the holy place of the sanctuary in heaven. Now, in Hebrews, let's turn over there very quickly just to look at this concept. Hebrews chapter 8, we've looked at it before. Let's establish it again. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Now of the things which we have spoken," this is the summary, "we have such a high priest who is sitting on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord built and not man." Let's stop there for a moment. What does the Bible say? Whereabouts does the Bible say that Jesus is right now? He's in heaven. Whereabouts in heaven does the Bible say that he is? He's on the right hand of the throne. And whereabouts, what building is Jesus in? In heaven. He's in the sanctuary, isn't that so? What's he doing in that sanctuary? He's interceding for you and I. Isn't that good news? You know, we have a great high priest who is ministering for us in the sanctuary in heaven, and he is doing everything that he can to get us into heaven. That's the whole purpose of Jesus being in the sanctuary in heaven. Praise God for that. That's good news right there. For those of you who remember back when we did the subject, rebuilding the temple and Daniel's cursed code, whereabouts in the sanctuary does the judgment take place? In the most holy place. So intercession takes place in the holy place. Judgment takes place in the most holy place. Judgment takes place at the end of time. And where is ministration taking place right here? Which part? The holy place. So immediately we see ministration taking place in the holy place, we know it is impossible for this prophecy to begin at the end of time. You see what happens once you link the book of Leviticus with the book of Revelation? Suddenly, Revelation starts to make sense. Suddenly, you don't have to be imagining things anymore. You now have a time period. The Bible says this is where it takes place. And of course, if we line it up with our repeat and enlarge, we have seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, all beginning in the time of the prophet, John, tracing down through to the end of time. So the next question that we have to ask ourselves right here is, we have an angel who is offering incense on the golden altar. We have to ask ourselves the question, who is this angel? Because until we answer this particular question, we don't really have an answer to what is actually taking place. Let's go to Revelation chapter 8 again. Whereabouts is this angel? We talked about it a minute ago. Whereabouts is he? He's in the holy place. Whereabouts in the holy place is he? He's at the altar of incense, and he is offering incense on that altar with what? The prayers of what? Prayers of the saints. Okay, you've got it right there in front of you. All right, so let's put it up here to begin with. He's at the altar of incense. Now, let me ask you another question. Whereabouts is Jesus at the beginning of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 1? Who remembers? He's at the candlesticks. Whereabouts are the candlesticks? Holy place. Come to the beginning of the seven seals. Jesus is at the table of showbread. Come to the beginning of the seven trumpets. We have something slightly different. We have an angel at the altar of incense. We would expect Jesus to be there, wouldn't we? Yeah, so how can we correlate that? Is Jesus an angel? Some people are saying yes, some people are wondering what is going on here. Okay, first of all, we've established this very, very solidly over the last couple of weeks. Jesus is, according to the Bible, the great I Am. He is the self-existent ruler of the entire universe. He is without beginning, he is without end. The Bible makes that very, very clear. And so some people immediately you say, well, maybe Jesus is the angel right here. They say, whoa, wait a minute. Are you saying that Jesus had a beginning? Now, if Jesus had a beginning, he can't be our Savior. If there was a time when Jesus did not exist, it's impossible for him to pay the sacrifice for our sins. So, let's look at this question for a moment. And I want to point out to you something as we look at it. Let's turn our Bibles over to Genesis chapter 48. While we're turning there, when we read the word angel in the Bible, we often make an assumption, a large assumption, that is not necessary to make. That's Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. We make the assumption that every time the Bible uses the word angel, it refers to a spirit being from heaven. And that's not true. The word angel comes from the Greek word angelos, which means messenger. And typically in the Bible, it refers to a spirit being who is a heavenly messenger. But not always. The Apostle Paul is referred to as an angel. Why is he referred to as an angel? Because Paul was an angelos, a messenger. Isn't that so? King David is referred to as an angel. Why? Because King David wrote the book of Psalms. He was a messenger, an angelos. And you'll find many, many references in the Bible where Jesus is referred to an angel because he is the greatest messenger that this world has ever seen. Isn't that so? Genesis chapter 48, let's read what the Bible says in verse 16. Here, Jacob is speaking. Notice verse 16, he says, the angel which did what? Redeem me. Is there any other redeemer other than Jesus Christ? No. Very clearly here, Jesus is being referred to as an angel. And of course, he was the greatest messenger. There cannot be a greater messenger than Jesus Christ. The angel which redeemed me from all evil. Bless the lads. Let my name be named on them. In the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude of the earth. So there's our first clue in relationship to the identity of the angel in Revelation chapter 8. Where we move on, the next thing that we look at is in Revelation chapter 8, what is the angel doing? And we find that he is doing a work of intercession. How many people does the Bible say can intercede for us? One. How many mediators do we have according to the Bible? One. Just one. And who is that? That's Jesus Christ. Absolutely. So if you're going to make this angel anyone other than Jesus Christ, you've got some major contradictions in the Bible to deal with. So we continue on. Let's continue on back to Revelation chapter 8 as we build our foundation here. Revelation chapter 8. And let's see what this angel does. So he has a censer. He is offering that incense with the prayers of the saints. He is doing a work of intercession right there. In verse 4, the smoke of the incense came, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And then the angel does something different in verse 5. The Bible says the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and threw it into the earth. There were voices, thunderings, lightnings, and a great earthquake. I want you to notice what this angel does is he ceases intercession and throws the censer out. He gets rid of the incense, fills it with fire, throws the censer into the earth. And so here what we have very simply is that this particular angel has the power to close probation. He has the power to bring an end to intercession. Isn't that so? Now, let me ask you a question. Is there anybody else other than Jesus Christ who has the power to bring an end to intercession? Can any human make a decision as to when God ceases to intercede or not? No human can make that decision. Is there any angel who can make that decision? Absolutely not. And so we know very, very clearly that the angel that we are dealing here with is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Okay. So, if we continue on, we next need to find out when the angel throws the censer into the earth, obviously, probation has closed, isn't that so? Intercession has ended. What is going on right here? Well, we'll find out. If you look in the Bible, you'll find a number of different examples of the close of probation. The end of intercession. We can find the end of intercession in relationship to an individual. Somebody whose intercession ended, we could say Belshazzar. In Belshazzar's feast, his intercession came to an end. The hand wrote on the wall, you're weighed in the balances and found wanting. There was no more intercession for Belshazzar. It was over. Then we could talk about a town or a city. Sodom and Gomorrah. A prime example of that. When God said, I won't destroy those cities if there are 10 righteous people in it, their intercession was over because there was not 10 righteous people. We could look at a nation. We could look at the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, when they were taken into Assyrian captivity and from there dispersed through the world, intercession on behalf of the nation of Israel came to an end. We could look at an empire, Babylon. We talked about that a moment ago when Belshazzar saw that handwriting on the wall. Not only was it the end of probation for Belshazzar, but it was also the end of probation for the whole empire. And then, of course, we could talk about the whole world. When did intercession end for the whole world? Okay, when Jesus, at the end of time, it will take place. All right, but when has it happened? When was the last time it took place? Yeah, the flood, the antediluvian world. Antediluvian, big word, simply means those who lived before the deluge, the flood. Probation closed on the whole world. Alright, so when we look at this sequence right here, we next have to ask ourselves the question. When the censer is thrown down, in Revelation chapter 8, what kind of a close of probation are we dealing with? Are we dealing with an individual, a town, a nation, an empire, or the whole world? Okay, we see some people saying the whole world. I'm actually going to disagree with that. You know why? Whereabouts is Jesus? He's in heaven. Whereabouts in heaven is he? He's in the holy place because he's ministering at the altar of incense. Therefore, judgment has not yet taken place. So therefore, it can't be the close of probation on the whole world. It has to be some other form of probation. Now, I know why you're saying the whole world. Because the Bible says, he threw the censer into the earth. And that sounds like the whole world, right? So here's what we have to ask ourselves. The next question, if we're going to stay within Scripture. Clearly the censer is thrown into the earth, the world. Does the Bible speak about an entity that is described as the whole world that exists before the end of time, that probation has closed on and existed in the time of the Apostle John? Because if your repeat and enlarge is going to work, it has to exist in the time of the Apostle John. And the answer is very simple if we turn our Bibles to the book of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible says this, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the, what? All the world should be taxed. So here the Bible speaks about the Roman Empire as being the whole world. In the time of the Apostle John, did the Roman Empire exist? Yes. Did probation close on the Roman Empire? Yes, the Roman Empire no longer exists today. And so very simply what we have taken place in our introduction to the seven trumpets is God is showing us the time, the place, and the event. We are to look to Imperial Rome, the close of probation on the Roman world. And we are then to trace the history of the trumpets from there right down through until the end of time. So having established this, we're going to skip some very intriguing parts of the prophecy simply because we don't have the time to deal with them this morning. And so if you want more information, you're going to have to come and set up a Bible study and we'll sit down and go through it in detail. Because I really want to get over to Revelation chapter 9. What we're going to do is this. Imperial Rome, under Constantine the Great, was divided into three parts. And it was spoken of as thirds. Now, they weren't exactly thirds, but they were spoken of, the Roman world, they were spoken of as thirds. They were divided up between Constantine's three sons, Constantine II, Constance, and Constantius. He really liked his name. Either that, or he didn't have a lot of imagination. One of the two. But anyway, they tell me George Foreman has seven sons all named George, so maybe he copied the idea from there. Anyway, turning over to Revelation chapter 9. What you find is this. When the Bible speaks about the close of probation on the Roman Empire, it deals with the Roman Empire in thirds. And it deals with the destruction of the Roman Empire in thirds. Four trumpets carry you through in detail of the history of the destruction of Western Rome and Illyricum. And by the time you get to the end of the first four trumpets and the beginning of the woes, by the time you get to the beginning of the woes, Western Rome and Illyricum is gone. It ceases to exist. So when did that take place? When was Western Rome and Illyricum gone? Well, I'm going to move quickly this morning. So if you want more detail, come and see me later. But it was gone. Wait a minute, what's going on here with my slides? After 541 AD. Okay, so there's our time prophecy. When we come to Revelation chapter 9, we know that we're dealing with Eastern Rome. Because Western Rome and Illyricum is gone in the first four trumpets before the woes begin. So then we have our time, our location, and our event. In Revelation chapter 9, we have close of probation on the eastern portion of the Roman Empire. Now, very simply, this is how the eastern portion of the Roman Empire came about. When Constantine came to power, he moved the seat of the empire from the city of Rome to the city of Constantinople. It became known as the Byzantine Empire, and it was basically Greek in nature. So it was a Hellenistic empire, but it was the Roman Empire. Just continuing on. Western Rome disappeared, Illyricum disappeared, and this was all you have left with. And so by a process of elimination, that's how we come to our starting point of Revelation chapter 9. Okay, so now we've got our time, our place and event. We're ready to start looking at some of the symbols that we have in Revelation chapter 9.
In verse 1, the Bible says, "The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." Notice that the star here is not a literal star. Did everybody see that? It says, "And to him." That's a person, isn't it so? The Bible's very clear. "And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. There came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." Let's make a bit of a list of some of the symbols that we have here as we work our way through. We have the symbol of a star. So, we have the symbol of the bottomless pit. We have the symbol of smoke and darkness. We have the symbol of locusts. We have the symbol of scorpions. The power of the scorpions is where? The Bible says, in their tail. We have the symbol of the seal of God. We have a time period. In fact, if we read down through a little bit further, in verse 5 it says, "And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man." So what we have here, very simply, is a number of symbols. A star, a bottomless pit, smoke and darkness, locusts, scorpions, focusing on their tail, the seal of God, and a prophecy of 5 months. Isn't that so? Let's begin by defining, what does a star symbolize in the book of Revelation? Well, I'm going to put up here, the star symbolizes a king. And you're going to ask, well, how do you come to that conclusion? Well, first of all, let me ask you this question. Who is the great and morning star? That's Jesus Christ. If you could have an NIV translation, yeah, it might say Lucifer. But in the King James Version, it's Jesus Christ. Very, very clear. You'll find that in Revelation chapter 22. Okay. So, is Jesus a king? Is he a leader? Yes. What you'll find, and let me just run through this very, very quickly, is that a star in the Bible, if we look at it here, number of different places where you find it in the Bible, a star symbolizes an angel, symbolizes a leader. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. We're going to deal with this in detail at the 777 program. Okay, so A equals B equals C. So therefore, A equals C. Isn't that so? And here you have a star equals an angel who's a leader. That's Revelation 1. Here you have a star is a king. Star is a king. Star is a king. Star is a king. Angel is a king. So B also equals C. And we'll look at that in more detail in just a moment. So going back over here where we were, we have a star symbolizing a king. Well, the bottomless pit. Let's think about the bottomless pit for a moment. Where is Satan bound during the 1,000 years? In the bottomless pit. And where does the Bible say that that bottomless pit is? This earth. Absolutely. Why does the Bible describe the earth as being the bottomless pit during that time period? Because it's a desolate wasteland. It's as it was at the time of creation. The earth was without form and void. So we're looking at a desolate wasteland. All right. What is light a symbol of in the Bible? God, which brings to us truth. Isn't that so? Reverse that equation. So now rather than the Word of God, which brings us light or truth, the opposite is going to be a book which brings us what? Error and deceit. Isn't that so? Okay, so let's throw that one up here on the screen. Okay, what does a beast symbolize in Bible prophecy? Absolutely. I have all kinds of weird and wild interpretations of the locusts here. However, if you're going to stick with biblical principles of interpretation and not use your imagination but use what the Bible says that a creature in Bible prophecy symbolizes a kingdom. Now, when you've got locusts, you've got lots of kingdoms, don't you? Yeah, because they come out like great plague. But they're all very small, aren't they? Tribes. Absolutely. Just throw that up there. Mini kingdoms or tribes. Okay, the scorpion. Now this one you will find fascinating. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Isaiah. What is the tail a symbol of? Isaiah. And where is it? Chapter 15, was it? Chapter 8?
Chapter
9, verse 15. Thank you. I've got it written down here somewhere, but I'm lost in my notes, so it's easy just to ask Vivian. She's sitting right there, and she's a great Bible student. Praise God. Chapter 9, verse 15. What does the tail symbolize, and why use the symbol of scorpions? In verse 15, the Bible says, "The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teaches what? Lies, he is the what?" What does the Bible say that the tail symbolizes? A lying prophet. That's interesting. The seal of God that is spoken of in Revelation, the seal of the living God, what is that all about? We studied that during our seminar. It's not the seal of the Holy Spirit, mind you. Let's not get those two confused. Two very different seals. Seal of the living God, what are we talking about? The Sabbath. Okay, let's throw that one up there on the screen. So we're talking about Christians who keep the Sabbath in particular. Okay, then we come to a period of 5 months. How long is that? Sorry? It's 30 days to a month in the Bible. The biblical month is exactly 30 days long. So 30 times 150, who has a calculator? Sorry, not 150, 30 days times 5 gives you 150 years. I just gave it away, didn't I? Oh well, there you go. A day symbolizes a what in Bible prophecy? A year. Okay, so now we have identified our symbols. All we have to do, and this is why it's so simple, and this is why there was so much uniformity amongst Christians on this subject in the past, is to insert the definition to the symbols within the text, and we have the answer to our prophecy. And it simply works like this. After 541 AD, we know that by a process of elimination. Western Rome and Illyricum is gone in the first four trumpets. In Eastern Rome, we know that because that's all that is left of Rome once you come to chapter 9. A king, a star, unlocks a desolate wasteland from which emerge united but individual tribes, locusts, who spread error through the earth. Their power and unity is in their prophet that teaches lies. Their power is in their tail. After 150 years of war, during which sealed Christians are generally protected. Important point. They're unable to destroy Eastern Rome. You know that they're unable to destroy Eastern Rome? Well, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 9 that they were able to torment men, but not kill them. Okay, so we have to ask ourselves exactly what is taking place in this prophecy right here. Simply what we have is a prophecy of the rise of Islam. If you come down to the history of Eastern Rome, and you move on from the prophecy of the first four trumpets, you move into the woes. When you come down to the year 607, out in the deserts of Arabia, a desolate wasteland, you have the rise of a prophet, his name was Muhammad, who taught lies to the world. Also at this time, you had a great battle that was fought. Crossroads II, Persian king, in 629, attacked the Eastern Roman Empire. Basically took all of Eastern Rome, except for the city of Constantinople. So the Eastern Roman Empire now only existed within the walls of that city. Heraclius was the emperor of the time, and Heraclius said, "I'll hand over the city and I'll pay tribute to you. But you need to let me out of the city so I can go and raise the tribute." So Crossroads II, the Persian king, says, "Yeah, sure, fine. I'll let you go out of the city, you can raise the tribute, and then you come pay me the tribute, and then you let me inside the city, and I'll own the whole of Eastern Rome." Well, Heraclius gets out of the city, and he goes through the whole Roman Empire at that particular time, and instead of raising money, guess what he raised?
An army, absolutely. Now, his army was considerably smaller than that of Crossroads II, but that army, those armies met at what was called the Battle of Nineveh, where Heraclius won a Pyrrhic victory. You know what kind of a victory that is? Yeah, one where you destroy yourself. Basically, this is what happened. Heraclius won the battle. Crossroads II was destroyed and he died the next year. His army was cut to shreds. His power came to an end. But in winning that battle, Heraclius had entirely exhausted the military resources of the Roman Empire. And now Eastern Rome was left entirely defenseless. At the same time, in the deserts of Arabia, you have the very first of the Arabian tribes united, not politically, but in their fanatical allegiance to their prophet who told lies, they began to raid out of the deserts into Eastern Rome and to build for themselves an empire, just as the prophecy said they would. And as they spread, in a very short space of time, the Saracens were able to conquer and occupy pretty much all of what Crossroads II had been able to capture. You see, Constantinople was an incredibly well-defended city. Nobody could get inside of it. In fact, Constantinople stood for a period of 1,100 years without being conquered. That is an incredible, that's probably an unrivaled record of any city in the world. And so they were never able to conquer the city of Constantinople, and so Imperial Rome, the Byzantine Empire, continued to exist in the walls of that particular city. Now the Bible says something very, very specific. Let's read it in Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. A command that would be given to them as they go out to attack, but not kill Eastern Rome. In verse 4, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Very clear command that was given, and here is a copy of it. Not from the Bible, but of course from the secular record. This is from Abu Bakr, who followed on from Muhammad, the Prophet Muhammad. Abu Bakr, in the year 629, this is 1 year after Muhammad had died, as he goes to attack Imperial Rome, this was the command that he gave his troops. When you fight the battle of the Lord, destroy no palm trees, nor burn any fields of corn, cut down no fruit trees, nor do any mischief to cattle, only such as you kill to eat. And as you go, you'll find some religious persons, let them alone. You'll find another sort. Notice how he differentiates between two different kinds of Christians here. They belong to the synagogue of Satan, who have shaven crowns. Be sure you cleave their skulls and give them no quarter until they either turn Mohammedans or pay tribute. Just as the Bible said, almost taken word for word out of the scriptures that were written 600 years ago. Previously. Now, the interesting thing is that when you study the history of the rise of Islam, as it came out of the deserts of Arabia, and as it spread itself around the world in an attempt to turn the Mediterranean into an Islamic lake. Of course, they invaded down across North Africa, they went up through Europe, and they nearly managed to encircle the entire Mediterranean, but not quite. Charles Martel drove them. Europe eventually, and gained the victory over them, but there was almost continual warfare during this particular time. But this was the orders that they were given. The fascinating thing that I find about this entire prophecy is the relationship between Islam and Christianity. Islam was a thorn in the side to Roman Catholicism. In fact, Islam became God's judgment on Roman Catholicism. And this is a principle that God has used a number of times in the Bible. You'll find in the Old Testament. When God pours out his judgments on the nation of Israel, he uses pagan, godless nations. Isn't that so? Isn't that how God works? Yeah? And here, he's doing exactly the same thing. He's pouring his judgments out upon Christianity at that time, the Roman Catholic Church. and he's using pagan Islamic nations to do so. Now, the other fascinating thing about that is that in this particular decree that was given, they were to kill those men who shaved the top of their heads. This is a symbol of Roman Catholicism, particularly the monks would shave the top of their heads in honour of the sun. They would create a sun disc on the top of their head. We won't look too closely at Gil this morning. However, Roman Catholicism was not the only form of Christianity that was existing that time. There was an enormous Christian church that had no connection to Roman Catholicism, particularly in the East. Its headquarters were in Baghdad. It spread right the way through India, Afghanistan, China, and down into even Indonesia its effects were felt. This was a form of Christianity that believed in salvation by grace alone, rather than through the sacraments. This was a form of Christianity that kept the seventh day Sabbath. This was a form of Christianity that worshipped according to the Ten Commandments established in the law of God. This was a form of Christianity that had the seal of God, the seventh day Sabbath. The fascinating thing is that the headquarters of this church were in Baghdad. That's the center of Islam. Why? Because Islam recognized a different form of Christianity that was not based on hypocrisy, and they, generally speaking, protected Eastern Christianity. How did that Eastern Christianity disappear? It disappeared once Islam weakened, the Jesuits went in, they raised up the Inquisition, they killed everybody that they could lay their hands on, they burned them at the stake. You read the history of the Inquisition in Goa and in China and places like that. It was absolutely horrific, the atrocities that were carried out to destroy the Church of the East. It was once a great and powerful church. Anyway, so we continue on in our prophecy. The Bible says that there is a 5-month time period here, isn't that so? Which, if you take the day for a year principle, is a period of 150 years. And the Bible says that during this 150 years, they were able to torment but not to kill, isn't that so? In other words, they would not be able, there would be almost constant warfare throughout this time period, but they would not be able to destroy Eastern Rome. It was very simple as to why the city of Constantinople was just too strong. They could conquer all the territory, but they could not conquer the city. And so Eastern Rome remained there in the city throughout this time period. And so we have to ask ourselves the next question, when does this time period begin? Let's read about it in verse 10. The Bible said they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Notice that where their sting is? Their sting is in their prophet that tells lies. That's the sting of Islam. It's the sting of the Quran. Don. And by the way, this is nothing against Islamic people. I need to be very, very clear about that. We all know Islamic people, don't we? And we know some wonderful Islamic people who are truly godly people. I certainly know some Islamic people who are very godly people. And so I'm not speaking against Islamic people as individuals. I'm speaking about the teachings that they have. Teachings of error. Okay, so we continue on in our prophecy. Their power is to hurt men 5 months. What's the first word of verse 11? And. The first word of verse 11 is the word and. The Bible says, and they had a what? A king over them, which is the what? Angel. Notice we notice the symbol of a star equals the symbol of an angel equals the symbol of a leader. In a religious prophecy, that's going to be a religious leader, a pastor or something like that. In a secular prophecy, such as you have in Revelation chapter 8 and 9, that barely mentions anything about God or the church, you're going to have a political leader. In other words, a king. They had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. Now here we run into a little bit of a challenge, because you see, one of the things that we noticed about these locusts was that the Arabs were tribal, and each tribe had their own chieftain, and they were never united. They never had a king over them. Until you come to the time of a Turk by the name of Ottoman or Ottoman or Othman, different pronunciations. Othman comes along, and basically what he did was he was the first one to politically unite the Islamic tribes together under one central government, under one king. So where do we find our beginning point for the 5 months? We find it from when they have a king over them and they attack Eastern Rome. Now, if you look at that, that's going to bring you to the time period or the date of the 27th of July, 1299. That's a very specific date. And the great thing about that date is that we're now moving into much more modern history than what we had before. By the way, if you look at that particular date and you go 150 years, it's going to bring you to the year 1449. So they're going to be able to hurt Eastern Rome for this period, but not kill it. And during this period, you had a time period of almost continual warfare between Eastern Rome and Islam. 150 years, almost continual warfare. You wanted to write that one down? There you go. 27th of July, 1299, 5 months, 150 years, takes you to the year 1449. When you come to the end of this time period, a change takes place. Verse 12, the Bible says, one woe is past. Behold, there come two more woes hereafter. I know I'm skipping some details here, but we don't have time to do all the details this morning. There come two more woes hereafter. What does the word hereafter mean? Hereafter. So from this point forward, isn't that so? All right, so what point has the first woe brought us to? The first woe has brought us to this point, 1449. What happened in 1449? Very simply, the sovereignty of Rome was transferred from the emperor to the sultan. Right on time, right as the Bible said. The Bible said 150 years later, they can torment for 150 years but not kill. Come to the end of that 150 years, was that the emperor at the time was a fellow by the name of John. He died, his brother Constantine the 13th. There's been many Constantines. Constantine the 13th came to the throne. And before he came to the throne, he contacted the Sultan. His name was Amurath II. He was a very mild-mannered man. And he asked permission to come to the throne, thus transferring his sovereignty from himself to the Sultan. The prophecy gets a little bit more interesting when we come into the second woe. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Notice that the ministry is still taking place in the holy place, not the most holy place. Saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year to kill the third. Notice before they could torment but not kill, now they can kill. And the number of the army was 200,000. I heard the number of them. I saw the horses in vision, and those that sat on them having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone. That's red, blue, and yellow. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouth issued fire, smoke, and sulfur, or brimstone. And so a change takes place as you come into the next section of the prophecy. And what we find taking place at this particular point is that when Amurath II died, he held the sovereignty of Eastern Rome. But he had allowed the emperor to stay on his throne. Muhammad II comes to power. And Muhammad II was the exact opposite of Amurath. He was a man with a massive ego. And he's like, okay, that's it. That emperor, he's not going to sit on that throne. I'm going to sit on that throne. So the emperor did what every emperor had done before for the last 1100 years. He closed the gates of the city. Nobody could get inside. However, as Muhammad II attacked the city, some interesting things took place. First of all, the Bible describes the horses, and you'll find the horses being described here a number of times, a prominent symbol of the Arabians. The only military force that was made up almost exclusively of cavalry. And of course the Arabian horses, we all know they are the most, got to be one of the most beautiful creatures on earth, aren't they? Just
magnificent creatures. Arabs love their horses. And so Muhammad II decides, okay, that's it. I'm going to take the city. And by the way, if you look at our time prophecy, it gives another time prophecy there, doesn't it? An hour, a day, a month, and a year, which gives you 391 years and 15 days if you calculate it through. But Muhammad II decides, I want to be inside that. So he attacks the city. You can't get inside the city of Constantinople. Nobody's been able to do that for 1,100 years. By the way, he had cavalry. His uniforms were red, blue, and yellow, just as the Bible said they would be. And there was something else that distinguished this battle. Fire and smoke. Sulfur and smoke. Anybody know what gunpowder is made out of? Saltpeter, sulfur, and charcoal. I won't give you the ratios, because if I do, I know that some people here, not looking at anybody in the front row, will go home and try and mix it up. Okay. When gunpowder or black powder burns or explodes, the smell that you smell is the smell of the burning sulfur. The smoke that it creates. And so, in attacking Eastern Rome, he set up 14 batteries of cannons, probably the biggest cannons that were ever built around the city of Constantinople. The barrels of these cannons, the bore of these cannons, was about 4 feet across. It would take several days just to load each cannon. And then Muhammad II, being Muhammad II, who believed in the principle of more is more, used to like to get them all loaded and then let them all go at once with this one almighty roar. And of course, within a very few days, they'd taken the city, brought it to an end. However, there's a time period laid down for the Ottomans now. Let's go back to our time period here, and it's missing the actual... I missed that off the end. I wonder how I missed that. But anyway, it's a time period of 391 years and 15 days that they would be let loose for. By the way, the Ottomans, the Bible describes four angels bound in the River Euphrates. The Ottoman Empire was divided up into four sultanates: Aleppo, Iconium, Baghdad, and one that I've written down here somewhere and has disappeared in my notes, but when I find it, I will let you know. It must be on page two. And Damascus, that was the other one. 391 years and 15 days is going to bring you to an interesting date. The 11th of August, 1840. Now that's interesting. And you ask the question, well, what happened on the 11th of August, 1840? The Bible says that's the end for the Ottoman Empire. Now let's look at this very quickly. Imperial Rome came to an end here by a transfer of sovereignty. Guess what happened on the 11th of August, 1840? There was a transfer of sovereignty from the Ottomans to a Christian coalition made up of Russia, Prussia, England, and Austria. Christian coalition made up of those four nations, and they lost their sovereignty exactly to the day. You know, time prophecy in the Bible is a fascinating thing to study. Too often, we don't have the exact day that the time prophecy begins. We just have the year. Because we're dealing with beginning dates in very, very ancient history, aren't we? But here we have one that is in recent enough history so that we have the exact day when it begins, which gives us the exact day when it's going to end. The only thing I love about this prophecy is that as students of the Bible were studying this prophecy through, in the lead up to 1844, they discovered this prophecy right here. It was plain what it said. It was obvious what they said. And they said, okay, this is what's going to happen. On the 11th of August, 1840, the Ottoman Empire will come to an end. And they began to preach it around the world. They also began to preach about 1844 at much the same time. And guess what happened? 11th of August, 1840, everybody's waiting with bated breath to see what happens. And right on time, to the day, hundreds of years after the prophecy began, 2,000 years after the prophecy was given, to the day the prophecy is fulfilled.
Oh, I'm told I've been going too long. And lunch is waiting. I'm nearly finished. Friends, I'm going to have to finish because we do need to eat. But this is such a great prophecy. What are some of the lessons we can learn from this prophecy? First of all, it establishes beyond any shadow of a doubt the year-day principle in prophecy. Number two, it establishes and reveals 1844 because this is the last prophecy to come to an end just before that important date is revealing the beginning of the end of time. It establishes God's ultimate sovereignty over this world. Why does it do that? Because it shows that God is in control of the political situation of this world as well as the spiritual situation. It reveals that Islam is going to be significant at the end of time. You don't have a prophecy about a particular religion if it's not going to be significant. But it also at the same time reveals that Islam is not going to be the Antichrist. That is very, very important in the time period in which we live when so many Christians are looking into Islam to find the Antichrist. God is saying, no, it's not going to be the Antichrist. The important part of the prophecy in relationship to Islam has already been fulfilled. It reveals this, that Islam will be incorporated into globalism. I remember hearing from a Bible student who I have looked up to and done a tremendous amount of research through for many, many years, a fellow by the name of Lewis Weir, preaching back in 1961 about the fall of communism and how it would be brought about by a coalition between the United States and the Vatican. How did he know that information? He knew that information because he'd been studying his Bible and people were laughing him to scorn because it was at the height of the Cold War. Some of you were alive back then. You know what it was like in 1961. Communism was on the verge of taking over the world. And they said, no, it'll come to an end. The Bible says so. And you have exactly the same thing taking place here in relationship to Islam. And what does that all tell us? When you put it all together, friends, it tells us one very important thing right here. We are in the end of time. Jesus is coming back soon. We need to lift up our heads and be encouraged because it's not too far off now. Isn't that so? Praise God, friends. We have a wonderful, wonderful event to look forward to. And we need to finish up. So I'm going to invite our song leaders to come forward and to lead us in our closing song, which is, in a little while we're going home. We couldn't have a more... We're just going to sing one verse because the food is ready and waiting. I get too excited when it comes to these subjects. I just can't stop. Father in heaven, we thank you that in a little while we are going home. We thank you that all the prophecies of your word point this one direction. And even as we work our way through the seven trumpets and we come to the third and last woe, the next one on the event just after this one, we find the beginning of the judgment. We find your return. We find the signs of the times. And Father, we look forward to that great day when you will return. Father, we pray that you'll help us to all be ready for your return. May we be ready right now by committing our lives fully, entirely to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.